Minister to the Lord in this fast? You know, am I stealing away time with God, or am I just replacing my meals with lighter fare? You know, this is the key, right? Again, the early church, when they wrote about them, it says they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. You know, make sure that we're spending adequate times with God during this time. Especially now, from last week, you've hit phase four, right? And it's been pretty good, right? It's getting easier, I should say. You know, and your body's kicked into something, and all of a sudden, there's not that urgency anymore like you did before. You know, before you were so hungry and so weak and so tired, and so you ran to God and said, oh God, I'm so weak, I'm so tired, I just need you right now. But now you're actually feeling quite strong. You know, you're feeling quite good. You know, and now is the time to be even more vigilant and seek the Lord even more, especially since you have strength to do that now. You know, whereas before you didn't have much strength to do that before, and so it's a good time. I say this, do not make the mistake of judging the effectiveness of your fast and intercession by what you feel. Right? Often in seasons of prayer and fasting, you will find the going harder instead of easier. And it will seem to experience less rather than more liberty. You know, I remember years ago, actually the first time I ever went on a 40-day fast. And I was hitting probably about the 30th day, and I was really, really discouraged. I mean, probably one of the most times I've ever been spiritually discouraged in my life. You know, because I just had this assumptions that, because I was doing this for God, and it was totally Him, you know, and He was giving me the strength, I thought that I would have, like, angelic visitations, or, you know, I thought that when I prayed, like, I would just be in the presence of God, you know, and I hear trumpets, and you know, all these crazy thoughts that you have. And that's what I thought. I thought, surely, I would be in the presence of God, you know, and His angels would be ministering to me. You know how, like, when Jesus was fasting, remember, the angels came and started ministering to Him? I thought, surely that was going to happen to me, and it was nothing. Even when I prayed, I felt like God wasn't even listening to what I was saying, you know, and then something began to change in me, and I felt an urgency to press in a little bit more, you know, and I told this story many times, and so I actually went to church every night. I got into church probably about 11:30 or so, and I prayed all night long until about 5:30 in the morning when the early morning crew came in, you know, and there were actually a couple of times where I just had the stereos blasting. I was, you know, playing Vineyard songs and whatnot. And, you know, I was basically in my T-shirt, you know, just my T-shirt and my jeans. And I was jumping up and down, dancing and singing and worshiping. I felt so free. You know, all of a sudden I noticed the lights came on. I was like, what happened? And some old ladies that, you know, are opening up the church, they're looking at me like, what's wrong with Pastor Sam? You know, and so, you know, I mean, don't get crazy here, but, you know, this is a real time for you to press in. Don't just base it on your emotions. Don't just base it on, oh, I don't have that tingly sensation, I'm close to God right now. It's not about our emotions. You know, trust me, your fasting, your prayer is making inroads in heaven, right? And so you go in that. You know, this is wrestling, right? This is heavenly warfare. You know, the captain of the host didn't promise you a walkover, but a fight. And He gave you the weapons to fight. Right, the weapons to win. And often you will not see till later the full results of the promise. You know, full results, but the promise stands. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You know, and, you know, it's been said, and this is kind of, you know, I agree with this personally. You know, if you don't pray for a period of time, you know, you were praying, all of a sudden you stopped praying, it takes usually about 3 or 4 months for you to begin to feel the ineffectiveness of your prayer life. You know what I mean? Like, it doesn't all hit you at once, right? That's why we digress and we lose it at times. In the same way, in our prayer lives, once we get our prayer muscles moving, you know, it takes a few months for those prayers to really begin activated in our lives. You know, it's the same as fasting. So don't lose sight of that, right? Don't focus just on the now, right? See what God's doing in the future in our lives. Now, practically, let me give you some hints during this time, especially as we're about halfway done here. Keep warm, all right? As much as you can, keep warm. You know, while one is fasting, what's happening is that the fire of our metabolism is being fed with low-grade fuel and consequently not generating its usual heat, right? And so the body then tends to feel cold even more. You know, praise God, the Lord's made our weather much more bearable. I remember other years when we were fasting, it was so stinking cold. It was quite unbearable. But this year, you know, thank God or thank global warming or whatever the case may be, you know, that now we can do this. But always try to keep warm during this time. Also, drink plenty of water, right? This will also satisfy that hunger as well, right? Make sure you drink plenty of water. When you shower, don't shower with hot water. Shower with warm water, okay? Hot water showers will actually zap you of all of your energy, right? So just warm showers are probably the best during this time. Contrary to popular belief, exercise regularly during this time. Light exercise. You know, I mean, don't go out and run a marathon or, you know, do something crazy. You know, just simply light exercise, not strenuous, but a little bit. You know, I try to do, for me personally, I just try to do like, you know, 30, 40 push-ups, you know, when I wake up in the morning. You know, and just really simple is just to keep your musculature intact, right? And make sure that, you know, you don't just lose everything at once. You know, do some sit-ups, simple crunches, you know, and don't go out to the gym and start pumping iron or something like that, you know, unless you can. Try to do just very light exercise during this time. You know, sit-ups, lunges, you know, without any weights, you know, it'd probably be helpful. For you guys that don't do that, start doing that, right? It's helpful for you, trust me. You know, and the last part, right, is stay away from caffeinated drinks. This is really bad for you when you're fasting. This could be Coke, coffee, certain teas. You know, try the best that you can to stay away from caffeine, you know, because it'll really mess up your system, especially when your system gets so pure and then you're inundating it with all this junk, right? And it kind of will mess up your sugar levels and all these things. And so you want to make sure that you're quite calm with that during this time, okay? That's it for the practical side. Next week, before I speak, I'll be sharing on how to break a fast, okay? So I'll be leading you through this whole thing together. Again, prayer and fasting changes the world, right? Time and time again, the people of God were called into action by prayer and fasting. Let me just show you something before I start. Turn to Acts chapter 13. If you need a Bible, one of our ushers will grab one for you. Just raise your hand. I just want to show you a few things here before we get into the nitty-gritty. Acts 13. This is the early church practicing prayer and fasting. And from verse 1 and 3, it says this. Now there were in Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them. They sent them away. Right, the New Testament church practiced fasting, not only individually, but corporately. You know, these five prophets and teachers were ministering to the Lord. Out of this ministry to the Lord, they received a clear direction from God and power for that direction. So the Holy Spirit pointed out Saul and Barnabas for this special task. The five men then fasted, prayed again for the power to accomplish this task. Then they laid hands on them and they sent them off. You know, before they were sent, I want you to just to show you this quick little thing. Before they were sent, they were merely known as prophets and teachers. That was kind of their collective title. After being sent forth for their task, at Acts 14, 4 and 14, now they were called apostles, right? And so the apostolic ministry of Paul and Barnabas was birthed out of collective prayer and fasting in Antioch. That's pretty cool. You know, before, right, these guys were set out. God was, you know, doing a work in the church there, the disciples, and he was moving on them. And they came into a collective time of fasting as a church. During that time, God calls out two people for this very special anointed task. After they had prayed and fasted and they laid hands on them, empowered them, they were sent off, right? They went and did their thing. And what happened after that? Right now, they became known as apostles. There became a functional change in their ministry, right? And a change of anointing in a lot of ways after corporate prayer and fasting. That's what we're going for, man. Right? We're asking God to take us to another level of function as a church, you know, to a different place of anointing and power, right? That we may operate in the special task that God has for each one of us and has for us corporately. Let's look at another one. Acts 14, verse 21 and 23. It says, "And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Right? In each group of believers in every city, the believers were simply known as disciples. Right? But after prayer and fasting and appointment of elders, they became known as churches. Right? Instead of just a group of disciples, now the church was birthed. How was the church birthed? Corporate prayer and fasting. Right? We see this is so involved, right? The establishment of the local church in each city was accomplished through collective prayer and fasting. Right? This is a lost art in the church that we as in our generation want to grab a hold of once again. Amen? All right, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. All right, let's get into our text today. The title of my message today is Jesus' Warfare. Jesus' Warfare. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. Let's read. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man should not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into a holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Let's pray together. Lord, we just bless you, God. We thank you, Lord, for this strength, God, that we don't know where it comes from, Lord. We thank you, God, for the Spirit, God, to endure, to fight the good fight, Lord. That only comes from you. And Lord, and we thank you for bringing us here, God, this Sunday service, this Sabbath, Lord, to receive something from you, God, that will change our lives. Lord, right now, God, we ask that you release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us today, individually and collectively as a body. We thank you. We bless you during this time. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. You have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, Paul says very clear, we are not ignorant of his schemes, right? And so Paul laid out this kind of benchmark or this theology for us that we know what the enemy is up to. We understand his tactics. We know by which the way he operates, you know, and we're going to combat the very things that he brings against the church, to brings against our lives. And so we have a passage here in Matthew, which brings us to really one of the first encounters that we see in the Bible between the Lord Jesus Christ and the enemy, Satan, you know, the tempter here. And so let's just look at these things and just break it down a little bit, and maybe we can learn something through this. Right? These are the schemes of the devil, the schemes of the enemy. Right? Verse 1 and 4, Jesus, right, is led into the Spirit to fast and pray. He comes out of it, and now he becomes hungry. And so now he enters into warfare, and it's the first face-to-face confrontation, right, between, you know, Lucifer, you know, the archangel that fell, you know, and the Lord Jesus. And he comes, and now that he's hungry, the enemy comes to him. In verse 3, he says, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." You have to remember, right, we have a tenacious adversary that is keenly aware of our weaknesses, you know, and knows how to attack each one of us strategically. Right, the devil knew Jesus was hungry. You know, let me ask you something. Since you've been fasting, how many times have you been asked out for a meal? You know, how many times have just out of the blue some guy called you up and says, "Hey, let me buy you dinner"? You know, it's the tempter, man. It's the tempter. You know, don't kid yourselves. You know, it's amazing for me when I entered the season of fasting, how many people come out of the woodwork and say, "Hey, let's get together. You know, let me buy you something to eat, or you know, do this or do that." And then I recognize, no, you're not going to tempt me. You know, I don't say it to the person, right? The person has nothing to do with this. So don't think that person's the devil. They're not, right? They're just nice people, right? They want to do nice things for you, right? But the enemy wants to, you know, tempt us into something here. And look at how he does that. He does it so strategically. He knows he knows Jesus is hungry. And what does he do? The first thing, he attacks our identity. He attacks our identity. He says, if you are the Son of God, right? If you are the Son of God. You know, the devil knew Jesus was the Son of God. He knew that. He understood that. Remember, even the demons, you know, when they cried out and Jesus was confronted with them, you know, the demons that were under Lucifer, even the demons were saying, oh, David, you know, you are David. You know, you're the Son of God. You know, crying all these things. So Lucifer knew that. You know, Satan knew exactly who he was, but it doesn't matter what he knows. He's always trying to twist what we think that we know. And so he comes and he attacks his identity, right? And he it could be in our ways something like this. If God loves you, right, and you are God's child, then why are you suffering? If God really is your Lord, then why are you going through this calamity? You know, if God really is Jehovah Jireh and the healer, then why is your uncle sick? You know, and the enemy will come again and again and attack us, you know, in these areas of weakness that we're in. You know, the enemy may come and say, well, if God is your provider, if he is, then why are your parents struggling financially? If God is your provider, then why are you going through this mess in your finances? You know, and again, we see the enemy attacking and attacking and attacking. You know, so he attacks our identity. Another thing, he attacks our relationship as father and child of God. The enemy wants us not to see God as our father, or he wants us to see him as an uncaring father. You know, the Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God, but the enemy aims to destroy that connection. You know, this is a very interesting part. I've taught on it before a little bit, but I'll just make a little mention here. You know, one of the frontline attacks of the devil is for you to have a very poor father image in your life. That's why if you look societally, right, throughout society, is it really the mothers that struggle? No, it's fathers. You know, and in the United States, you know, more than half of homes of African Americans do not have a father figure. This is, you know, society-wise. That's amazing, right? From day one, the devil has tried to break down the image in our lives of our fathers. Why? Because he knows that we project our earthly fathers and we project that into our heavenly father, right? Because the Bible, right, for some reason, God has chosen to display himself as a father. He could have very easily been mother, right? And so, honestly speaking, it would not have been theologically incorrect to say, Mother, I adore you. You know, you guys have some Father, I adore you. Actually, it wouldn't be so bad. Actually, when I was in seminary, you know, one of the chapel services I went to when I was at Fuller, you know, they had this really liberal Christian speaker, and he made us sing, Mother, I adore you. And I almost walked out of the service, you know. But, you know, that's... should have done that. Well, I didn't do that, but I wanted to. But I realized as I read the scriptures, well, it could very easily have been God our mother, right? Because there's mention of Jesus, or I mean, I should say God, God being our mother, right, all throughout the Old Testament. And so that wouldn't be a wrong thing to say, but the Bible has explicitly portrayed God as a father. So what does the enemy do? He attacks us in that place. Let me think about this. Look at all the television shows, right, that are out, especially in the U.S., right? I'm sorry, I'm American, so that's my cultural heritage that I'm bringing here. In the United States, name me amongst the television shows outside of Cliff Huxtable, right, from, what's that show, Cosby Show, name me one father that's a good father on television, right? We got Homer Simpson, right? You know what I mean? We got, like, who's that guy? Ed Bundy? You know, Married with Children. I mean, these guys are the biggest idiots, you know, on television. You know, and it's because there's this inborn anger, you know, that's laid out in comedy and whatnot, but this anger that the public have towards fathers. You know, and so they portray their father figures in a very negative way. Where does that come from? The enemy has been working very well. You know, think about your own lives. You know, think about how damaged your relationship with your father is. You know, and it may not be such a big thing, right? But we project our earthly father, and we project that to our heavenly father. This is what the enemy wants to do. He wants to break down your relationships in such a way, right, that whatever you think about Father God will be broken by your brokenness in your human, right, relationship with your earthly father, right? So he attacks our relationship as father and child of God, right? That's why, you know, Romans, right, is the Spirit bears witness that we are sons of God, right? That we cry out, you know, the sons of a dog, we cry out, Abba, Father. You know, and it's a battle cry within us. You know, and I tell you, once you break through in that revelation as God is your Father, something begins to move and happen in your spiritual life. You know, I know that was exactly for me. You know, I in a lot of ways, what I didn't receive from my earthly father, I received from my heavenly Father. You know, and something happened to me. You know, there's something quite divine. You know, I shared this story before years ago. When I actually finished my fast, I asked my pastor to finish my fast, he told me to come out early morning, and I wanted him to give me communion. By the way, February 23, as we finish our fast, I will be serving you communion. You know, during that time, so come ready to receive the Lord's table. 23rd, I think that's a Wednesday, right? And so. January, yeah, not February, sorry. You guys don't get scared, right? January 23rd, okay? And so so I went to the church and early morning, and I told, you know, my pastor, Pastor Kim, let's just do it, just me and you, man, right? I just want, you know, just me and you, let's do this thing. You know, you're my spiritual father, and so I just want you to bless me. And so I came to church, and I came to morning prayer. And of course, you know, pastors are not very good at keeping secrets, you know, myself included. And so he basically told the whole church. There was morning prayer, and there's about 40, 45 people there. And he set up the Lord's table in the front with communion for one. I thought, oh, man, you know, I wanted to be all private. You know, I wanted to get my reward from heaven and all these things. And so after the service, I came up to the front, and he gave me communion. I thought I was going to, like I was going to fly or something. You know, I thought I was going to be like Elijah and chariots of fire were going to come around me and I'd ascend to heaven. You know, I thought something supernatural was going to happen, right? I mean, it's my first long fast. And so I got to the end and he gave me the wafer, the first thing I've eaten in 40 days. I put it in my mouth and I was expecting this supernatural sensation, but it was just tasteless, right? Just a wafer. And then he gave me the juice, the cup, right? And I put it into my hand. And, you know, I thought something's going to happen now. Nothing happened until he said this, and he spoke. We call it intinction. And he said, this is Christ's blood, right, shared for you, or, you know, poured out for you. And I remember grabbing, and I just started shaking. You know, it was just the presence of God just came into the room. And I took a sip, and I prayed, and then I fell on my knees, and I just started weeping and weeping and weeping. It was like this, you cry, right? But sometimes you cry from your gut. It's like, oh, you know, it's just so painful, these things. And I'm just weeping before the Lord. Next thing you know, I hear everyone in church is just bawling. I mean, everyone is crying now. You know, I mean, just the presence just came. And right then, my pastor came, and he started praying for me, and he left. You know, and I knew he left because my pastor's old school Korean, right? And so when he prays, it's the rocking chair, right? And he grabs my head and does this, you know, kind of thing. And so, you know, I'm like, And so that stopped, you know. And then when I was just kind of at this place of peace for a bit, I all of a sudden felt another hand on my head. And it was Father God. I don't know if he touched me. I just felt it. I'm just telling you, right? I'm not crazy, you know. But I just felt this hand on my head. And the Lord says, Sam, you're my son. I'm proud of you. He says, do anything you want to do. I'll bless you. You know, and I heard those words. Oh, I just cry. I mean, I'm crying even more, you know. But I felt it. You know, and I had been, so the funny thing is, I had been reading, you know, Matthew 3 before when Jesus, you know, after the baptism says, you are my son in whom I'm well pleased. And I had been secretly praying, I wish I had that kind of experience. And all of a sudden, Father God laid his hands on me and said, Sam, you are my son. I'm proud of you. Do whatever you want. I'll bless you. Right? And I tell you, I got up from that thing changed. You know, I mean, this is my personal testimony. You know, it used to get me upset sometimes, you know, if people criticize me or something. Now it's like, so what? You criticize me? who are you? You know, not that I was like arrogant or anything, but who are you? You know, last time I had a conversation with God, he told me I was his son, that he was proud of me. So I respect your opinion, but my father's opinions weighs a lot more than yours, buddy. Right? So you don't have to like me, no worries, right? Let's just agree to disagree. You know, and before I'd just be pulling my hair, you know, what can I do and all these kind of things, you know, it's called insecurity. And all of a sudden I got the security of heaven under me. And you have to recognize at some point in your life, and I say this to you so many times because I mean it with all my heart, at some point in your life, you must hear the thunder of heaven over your soul that says, you are my son, you are my daughter, I'm so proud of you. I'm so proud of you. You know, and not because you do this or you do that, but because you're his child. You have to hear that. You know, I'd even say that you're stuck or you're blocked in your faith in some ways until you hear the chorus of heaven speak loudly over your soul in that way. Right? And so he attacks our relationship as father and child. The other thing the enemy does, he attacks the word of God. Right? He attacks that place. You know, and the enemy attempts to shake our faith in the word of God and to question the truth of it. Now, think about this. Chapter just before that, right, John the Baptist told the congregation and everyone around and says, look, God is able from these stones turn them into children, right, of Abraham. That's a pretty significant miracle, right? And so he's saying that. And so what the enemy does, he puts the bar down just a little bit, you know, and obviously turning rocks into people. Wow, if that happened, that is a miracle. Yeah, I mean, that's extraordinary. That's an extraordinary miracle, right? Turning stone to bread is a minor miracle. I mean, it's still a pretty huge miracle. But compared to turning a person from stone, you know what I mean? And so the enemy just tries to subvert, takes one notch just below to make it seem like it's so easy. Well, John the Baptist said this, so can't you do this? You know, can't you just turn this stone into bread? You know, I mean, surely this is much easier than the other one. You know, and the word here, right, that the enemy uses, he says command, right? Command the Lord. You know, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. I mean, obviously, we don't command God to do anything, right? We pray to God to do something. And see, the enemy will come and very, very subtly, you know, bring us to a place where we get so adamant with God, you know, that we really have no place to. You know, he's basically saying here, right, to Jesus, he's basically saying, God has pretty much left you alone, so you need to do it yourself. So don't pray to God, just command that stone, right, to become bread. You see the nuance there? You know, and so he comes to and attacks us at the level of our Word of God. How much of the Word that we know? You know, and then he also attacks us at the physical level, our physical needs, our hunger. Jesus was hungry. And so he attacks in that place. He comes to us at our point of weakness, right? And many of us, right, this is a really good thing for you to do, is to recognize what areas that we're weak in. You know what I mean? And so we can fight temptation in that way, right? Because there are some areas in our lives that we're quite strong in. You know, there could be people in here that you really have a tendency to be quite arrogant or quite proud of what you do. You know, and every chance you get, there's that need inside of you to be recognized. For someone else, that's not a need at all. You know, that's not a temptation by any means. You know, maybe people are just genuinely humble or they don't even think about those kind of things. You know, for maybe some of us guys, you know, one of our temptations is lust. You know, and we're you know, very easily, you know, eyes wander to and fro, you know, kind of looking for pretty girls, you know, and stuff. And that's kind of our weakness, you know. And for some other guys, that's just not an issue in their life, right? And so we all have different weaknesses, you know. We have different things. It'd be probably important for us to recognize the areas of our weakness, you know, so that they can eventually become strength. You know, it'd be important for us to recognize, you know, some things so we can really ask God's mercy in. You know, to protect ourselves. You know, I mean, it just kind of makes sense, right? I mean, if you really struggle with lust, you know, probably not the best thing to do is stay up late at night watching stupid television shows, right, that show a lot of skin or those kind of things. You know what I mean? It just makes sense. Or not looking at your bulletin and those pictures that are in the bulletin, right? You know, it's just, I mean, it's just, you know, that we protect ourselves in that way. It's just smart. And because the enemy comes and he attacks us in our point of weakness. You know, he doesn't attack us in our strength. You know what I mean? I mean, if any of you guys have ever played sports before, right, whenever you have a big game or something, what does the coach constantly do? He comes, right, and he points out the weaknesses of the other teams and the other players, and you play accordingly. You know, I've been coaching our basketball team at church, you know, for a while now, and I've been trying to drill into our guys' heads, you know, for so long that if some dude is just dribbling with his right hand all the time, right, then make him go left. You know, make him beat you with his weakness. You know, don't let him beat you with his strength. Just make him beat you with his weakness. And our guys still don't get it, right? After 4 years of basketball. I don't get this, man. You know, I mean, it's just one of those things. And we know that. And we can apply these things in our natural life, in our normal lives. But it's so amazing how we don't apply these spiritual truths into our spiritual lives. You know what I mean? And so he attacks us in that place. And so what does the counterattack? What does the Lord do? The Lord comes and he says, it is written. It is written, right? The counterattack is the word of God. It's the word of God. You know, and he turns to the enemy, right? And in our translation, right? It is written, man should not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Let me read you a translation from the Message, right? It says, it takes more than bread to stay alive. It takes a steady stream of words from God's mouth, right? It is written. It is written. Right, Jesus' response was an overwhelming trust in God to provide and take care of him. Right, he's saying, look, it takes more than bread to stay alive. It takes a steady stream of words that come from God. You know, and he's basically saying to the enemy, look, I trust him. I don't need to command anything. God is going to take care of me. You know, and it wasn't just his own opinion on this. It was the word of God, right? It was the fuel. And then he quotes basically to get better understanding, what Jesus is quoting, he's actually quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. What was happening in Deuteronomy 8:3? As the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, guess what? God was providing manna from heaven, and quail came out of nowhere, and they were being fed. Right? And so Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, basically saying, look, God is my provider. As he provided for Israel in the wilderness, God will provide for me in this wilderness. Isn't that amazing? And so he shuts up the devil for a season. Right, but he doesn't just give up there, right? Verse 5 and 6. And then the devil took him into the holy city. He had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Right? So now the enemy finds Christ so confident in the Father's care. What does he do? Right? He now attacks him to the deeper point of God's care over him, to the level of safety. I'll read that again. The enemy finds Christ so confident in his Father's care of him in the point of nourishment, he now attacks deeper to the point of God's care over him, to the level of safety. Think about this. Adam was tempted in the holy garden. Now Jesus is tempted in the holy city. The enemy takes him to the pinnacle, right? To the top of the temple, you know. Pride destroys. Don't ever lose sight of that. God casts down that he may raise up. Right? This is the biblical prerogative. Satan raises up, right, so that he may cast down. This is the difference here. He brings him to the pinnacle of the temple, right? The high places in church. Those who excel in gifts have gained a great reputation, have positions of power and authority, must be humble. Must be humble. The enemy will fling his darts tenaciously. You know, and you have to also understand the devil knows scripture. I mean, think about this, right? Here he is quoting, you know, Psalm 91, you know, passage, and he's also quoting Isaiah here. And I mean, it's amazing the level of knowledge the enemy has. And so we can't fight him in that way. You know, the enemy knows. And what is the counterattack? Again, it's the word of God. Jesus turns and says, it is written. It is written, right? Do not test God. While we are to trust him, we're not to tempt him. We trust in his care for us, but we don't go over the line, right? We should be grateful for his care for us, but to tempt him in that is ungratefulness or lack of trust. I'll say it again. To tempt him, right, is ungratefulness or lack of trust. You know, God is going to keep us safe, right? God, it will be gracious in that way. But it doesn't mean I jump off a building. You know, oh, God, you love me. I'm your son. So, okay, I'm going to go and run into a car. You know what I mean? It's just stupid. You know, but it's amazing sometimes how the enemy will twist our words or our thoughts in some ways that we throw ourselves out on the limb a lot of times thinking that we're doing it for God. And it's not at all, right? It's presumption. You know, and so again, it's the word of God. You know, Jesus very simply says, look, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so in verse 8 and 10, he continues on. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, their glory. Said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Now, let me ask you this thing. What does the devil really want in our lives? What is he really, really after? You know, I'm assuming that you do believe that there is an enemy of our souls out there. What does he want from us? He lays it out here. He takes him to, you know, his human need, and then he takes him into his spiritual need. You know, he takes him on top of the temple. Now he takes him to the top of the world, right? Visions of grandeur, you know, visions of power, dominion, all these things. You know, and what is the temptation there? Look, I'll give you all the kingdoms. You know, the kingdoms belong to the devil, right? When Adam sinned, it was transferred to him. I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world if you simply bow down and worship me. What does the enemy want in our lives? He wants you to worship him. Now, we're very sophisticated. We're not going to be like some stupid people and worship Satan and, you know, and be a part of the satanic church or a cult or anything like that. But how is the enemy worshipped? How is he worshipped? He's worshipped, right, when we value materialism over God. He's worshipped when we chase after money, right, instead of God. He's worshipped when we put idols in front of us, all different kinds of idols. You know, and it very well could be very good things in our life. But if it's not God, right, and if he's not first, then it's an idol. You know, the simple way of saying this, and for you to give us a really clear understanding of this, if there is anything in your life that you can't lay at the foot of Jesus Christ, that is your idol. Doesn't matter what it is. It could be your future, right? It could be your spouse. It could be your children. You know, it could be, you know, your job, your bank account. You know, it could be your reputation, you know, or your success, your career. You know, it could be the clothes that you wear. I mean, who knows, right? It could be so many different things to so many different people. But if there's anything and you know, you're grabbing a hold of it so tightly, and God simply says, can you submit that to me? Can you just lay that down, you know, and just trust me in this? And we just hold on so tight. I say, no, God, I can't let go. I just can't let go of this. That is your idol. That is your source of worship to the enemy. I mean, I hate to use such graphic language in this way, but that's really what it's about. He says, look, all I want you to do is I want you to bow down and worship me. You know, it's like all of a sudden true colors just come out. You know, the enemy's back to the wall. He's got nothing else to do. He's been defeated twice already. He's got nowhere else to go. And he says, well, this is what I really want. This is what I've been after the whole time. I want you to worship me. I want you to bow down and worship me. That's what he's after. And the moment that we can't let go of something, you know, because see, think about this. It's not just a matter of you not letting go. It's a trust issue. You know, if I can't let go of my children to God, I mean, think about this. Who can take better care of my kids? Me or God? Duh. You know what I mean? Who can take better care, right, of my career? Me or God? God. Right? Who can take better care of my finances? Me or God? God can. Right? It's just simple trust. You know, it's not about God, you know, making me give this up or give that up, right? That's a very poor image of God that you have in your life. I mean, straight up, just being really honest, right? Because you just believe that God just won't take care of you. You don't believe that God is a God of abundance. You know, that whatever you lay at the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God blesses. He blesses, right? Whatever you leave behind, right, that's for you to bless. And it's pretty tough for you blessing things. right? Let God be God and let Him do His job, you know, and let us, we do our job, you know, which is we submit and we obey, right? It really is that simple, right? This is what the devil has always been after, right? He's always wanted this. Fall down and worship me, right? And the moment that you don't lay down, right? The moment you start lifting up, you know, different things over our lives is the moment that you fell down on your knees and started worshiping the devil. Not to mean that you're devil worshipers, right? Don't mix my words, right? Don't get crazy on me here, right? Just simply, right, that you are basically falling in line with exactly what the enemy wanted you to do from day one. That's really what it's about. Right, and you know, I wish I had more time. I'll really get into it a little more, but I'll just continue on. You know, but then eventually, this is the key. Eventually, breakthrough happens. Right, we start out in the beginning. It is written. Right, it is written. One day, whatever that even we're fasting for right now, you know, whatever it is that we want to have breakthrough over our lives in, eventually, at some point in our life, breakthrough happens, and we can say, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written." I mean, don't you want to have that time? I've had that in my life. You know, I've prayed about something, I've persevered, I've endured, I went after it, went after it, and went after it. And then finally, at some moment in time, God brings grace or God brings strength, and I can say, "Satan, get behind me." Right? This is the time now. Right? And this is where God wants us to be at. God wants every single one of us to break through. He wants the Word of God inside of us, right? Again and again, right? It is written, it is written, it is written. Now, you have to be very careful here, right? I should say, I'll give you a little more knowledge right here. In Ephesians chapter 6, right, it says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, against powers, principalities, rulers, evil forces in this dark age, right? And he says that we are to take up the full armor of God. You know, remember the belt of truth, the sword of the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, you know, our feet trodden with the gospel, you know, the shield of faith. And then he says, then the sword of the Spirit. And Ephesians 6 says, which is the Word of God, right? Now, the Word, right, in Ephesians chapter 6, the W-O-R-D, the word, right, is the Greek word we get rhema. What rhema means the spoken Word of God. Right, it's not just the Word of God that you have inside of you. It's the Word of God that you speak out. You know, and so when Jesus was operating here, he was operating in rhema, right, which is the sword of the Spirit. All the other armor that we have on, all defensive armor, right, shield, helmet, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, right, all that's defensive, right. Everything is defensive, right. The only offensive weapon we have is the sword, which is the Word of God. The spoken Word of God, right? Not just, you know, I mean, obviously, this is the Word of God. This is what we call logos, right? But we're talking about the spoken Word of God. It means this Word living inside of me, active inside of me, operating inside of me, that when, you know, and then when the situations come, power proceeds, and all of a sudden, rhema comes forth. And it says, be gone, Satan, right? For you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Powerful, man. This is powerful stuff. The only offensive weapon. Notice also in this battle of Ephesians, right, that only your front side is covered. If you're running away, you're dead meat. You know what I mean? Your back's turned to the enemy, you're dead meat, right? There's nothing to cover your backside. It's always the front. So whenever we fight facing the enemy. Isn't that true? We fight facing the devil. You know, we don't run away. We're not cowardly in this. We stand toe-to-toe, face-to-face. Because the Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead lives in us, right? And it's a simple truth. You know, there's going to come a time where we no longer just quote Scripture, but the words come forth, be gone, Satan. You know, years ago, when I was pursuing my wife, every time I talked to a Korean guy, he'd tell me the same exact thing. More of an old school Korean guy, right? Someone who speaks Korean. You know, and every time they tell me the same exact thing, there's this Korean parable, right? You know, I don't know how to say it in Korean, but in English, the simple translation is, you knock a tree down or you hit a tree enough times, it falls down, right? That was their advice. Basically, they were saying, just keep going at it, don't lose heart, right? And so, you know, not that my wife is a tree or anything, but it's just simple, right? You hit a tree enough times, the tree eventually falls. I think that's a pretty good parable in some ways, right? In the enemy, you knock the enemy down, eventually he falls. Submit to God, right? Resist the devil, and he must flee from you, right? He will flee. You know, it may take a little time. It may take a couple rounds, right? It may take some, it is written, it is written, it is written. But eventually the word comes forth, be gone, Satan. Be gone, right? And it happens. Now, let me just close with this. Think about this for a little bit. All that the enemy tempts with Jesus is already his in his time. Isn't that amazing, right? The kingdoms, they're all his, right? The food, he'll have his. You know, all the protection, I mean, it all happened here. Satan tempts us with things that God already wants to give us, but the mode is different. For example, right, God wants to give us beautiful relationships. What does the enemy do? The enemy tempts us, right? In the air of relationships, premarital sex, right? Dating situations that are just not healthy. You know what I mean? I mean, there's so many different things, you know, adultery, all these. You know, this is exactly what God wants to do in our life. God wants to bless us in the air of relationships. He wants to really pour himself over us, but we choose what the enemy wants to do. Pervert, right, what God, you know, has given us. And so, you know, the enemy says, oh, I'll give you a relationship. You know, I know you're lonely, and so here, let me hook you up with someone. And then you start messing around with each other, and it becomes crap. All along, God wanted to give you a beautiful relationship if you would just wait. You know what I mean? Or if you would just get your act together for a season, you know. And this is simple truth, you know. Or peace, right? The enemy tempts us with peace, but it's in the form of alcohol, drugs, right? It's in the form of different substances, and you know, in the form of different things. Whereas the Lord wanted to give us shalom, the peace that surpasses all understanding, right? This is what God wanted to give us. But we've chosen for the counterfeit, you know, and tempted with the same thing. The enemy says, well, you want peace? Let me give you peace. Here, I want you to take this. It'll knock you out, man. You'll feel good for a while. You know, you'll feel good. But we know there's no high like the Most High. Come on. All right. That was a good one. Come on, church. All right? I mean, you have to get this inside of you. You know, everything the enemy tempts us with, God already wants to give us. In his time, all these things. So don't settle. Don't sell out for a quick fix, right? Wait for what God has for you. Those that wait on the Lord, right, they will not be disappointed. Let's pray.